Together in the name of Christ in flesh. Good to see Elise here this evening. There you go. Get ready to do that again. Good to see Brandon and Jill with us this morning. This evening. Then only in this respect, like Saul, head and shoulders above all Israel, Matthew is with us this evening. Only in that respect, if you know anything about Saul, that's all we're comparing him to. All right. We are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of a study through the Psalms. And you are receiving, or have received, our translation, my translation of Psalm 61 for you today. And we will be dealing with that in just a moment. But our seldom related to proof of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, by the way, they also, the evangelist to the ancient Nubian people is back from Sudan, so you can do that as well. Psalm 99, please. Psalm 99. And verse 8, and we're going to be comparing that with something in the New Testament. Psalm 99:8. O Yahweh, our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, and an avenger of their evil deeds. Would we, you think, rightly call a human being an avenger of the evil deeds of others? Don't know of any place in the scripture where that would be proper language. But then, if you would turn to 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4, I'll give you a little bit of context here. Begin reading at verse 3. For this is a desire of God, your holiness, for you to abstain from fornication, that each of you are knowing to be possessing his own vessel in holiness and honor, not in passion of craving, as also the nations who do not know God, so as not to trespass and violate his brother in this matter. Because the Lord is the avenger concerning all these things, just as also we told you previously and thoroughly testified, and according to the principle that we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 5 and 6, we have the principle that when in the New Testament the Lord is referred to, that is Christ Jesus, and when God is referred to, unless otherwise specified, you're talking about the Father. So, we see that the Lord Jesus Christ is that divine avenger, and thus his deity. Okay, you didn't know if you were buying something there or whatever. All right. Psalm 61. Let us read the extent of it, and then we'll take this verse at a time, go pretty quickly through it until we get stuck on one place here. To the director on a stringed instrument of David. Hear, God, my cheering. Pay attention to my prayer. From the end of the earth I will call to you. When my heart is feeble, he causes me to be led on a rock that he raises higher than I. Because you have been a refuge for me, a tower of strength from the face of an enemy. Let me sojourn eternities in your tent. I take refuge in the concealment of your wings. Selah. Because you, God, have listened to my vows, you have given a possession, those fearing your name. You will cause days upon days of the king to be added, his years like generation to generation. He will sit everlastingly before God. Allocate loving kindness and truth. They will guard him. Thus let me carol your name forever to recompense my vows day by day. And with that, the inscription to the director, who the psalm is to be given to, hot off the press. Give it to the guy who will lead in the singing proper of the Assembly of Israel. On a stringed instrument, we've seen on stringed instruments before. This time it's in the singular. So maybe if one of you sweet psalmists of Indiana want to put this to music on guitar, it would be particularly appropriate. Our author of David. Verse 1, hear, God, my cheering. Pay attention to my prayer. You have, hear, God, my cheering. Cast your eyes down to verse 5. Because you, God, have listened. The conventional translations don't seem to like that. I guess that it's not high sounding enough. They put, oh God. They put this English O in front of it. I have never run across a time in the Hebrew Old Testament where something like O is before God in these places. And that's really not the way you speak, is it? This is more colloquial. That's the way it stands in the scripture, and that's the way it's translated here. But, like, we don't say, can you, oh, will, do something with the projected, do something with that. And, so this is more the language of normal speech. In the New Testament, there are a couple times when there is the Greek word O, which translates as O, before a name. Just a couple times, but many times also in the New Testament, our conventional translations do this as well. They'll stick this O in there when you have what in the New Testament we call a vocative. That is when there is a form of address to someone. And so most of the time it's just not there, and it's not there here. Hear an imperative like, do this, God, my cheering. Hear my cheering, God. Have you ever cheered for God before, cheered toward Him? I think some of you have. I know some of you have. I have. Sort of like that is our traditional Christocentric conference yell. When we yell out, Jesus Christ is Lord. But hear God my cheering. Evidently, David cheered for God a lot. I know it's something else in conventional translations, but our Hebrew word here means a loud shouting, but always connected with joy. Never just a shout itself, but a shout of victory of some kind. Cheering is how I translate it. Pay attention to my prayer. That's the plea that God would hear him. He knows that God hears him in the sense that he knows what he prays. God hears what people who aren't even believers pray. He doesn't answer them, but he knows what they're saying. So when we talk about hearing prayer, we're talking about God responding positively to it. 1 John 5 is a good place where we could say, this is why we get that, why we say that, that we know that if we ask anything according to God's will, he hears us. Well, what happens if I don't ask according to God's will? Well, then he doesn't hear me. That is, he knows about it. He's conscious of what I said, but he doesn't think I'm going to do that. And so hearing prayer is responding positively to it. And that's why we want to pray in league with the word and will of God. When we pray, hear God my cheering, pay attention to my prayer, like he's going to do this. Why does he have to ask that God pays attention to his prayer if he knows that if I ask according to his will, he'll do it? Well, let's remember where we are in time. He's never read 1 John 5. He doesn't necessarily know that anytime I ask God something that is according to his will, he's going to do it. But may I suggest this as well, that you can ask things that are either according to God's will or something that he will be prevailed upon to answer, that he may not answer right away. We explored a few weeks ago some of the reasons why that would be. And one of them was so that we would remember. That is, that we would remember this difficulty needs to get burned into my psyche, so that when he answers it and gets me out of this, I will not forget that problem. I will not forget that difficulty. Because that difficulty is for my benefit. That difficulty is to teach me something. If I forget the lesson, I may forget the benefit. I may drop the advantage. It's just one of the reasons. It's just one. In any sense is that exhaustive as to the reason that God might not answer that, though he is positively disposed. If we're going to always receive whatever God's will is for us to receive, then, oh, wait a minute, that's a false prophecy. All right? If we're always going to get what God's will it is for us to get, wait a minute, what do you mean? That's not a given. There may be things that are God's will that he has also willed. I am not going to give you that, though I would, unless I am asked for it. James is the one that tells us about this. You have not because you ask not. So if I have what I ask because I ask in the will of God, but I don't have it only because I didn't ask, that means it's the will of God, but it's his will to only grant me that thing unless I ask for it. So, all right, let's rephrase our prophecy. That is the if clause of our sentence. And let's say, since the only prayers that God will answer positively are those that are according to his will. Oh, wait a minute. That's a false prophecy too. Sometimes it is God's desire not for me to ask that. and He will give it to me. Because I ask for it, because I ask for something that is not good for me, and I don't care if it's God's will or not. And so He gives me manna. But I don't want His manna. And so He gives me quail. Knowing all the time, while the quail is between your teeth, the plague is going to come. Will God, will our Father give us, I just read this today, will our Father give us, if we ask for bread, will He give us a snake? If I ask for an egg, will He give me a scorpion? Will He give me a rock? When I ask for a fish, I may have gotten my stuff mixed up, my couplets mixed up there. But I know the scorpion and the egg go together. But will He give that, will He say, you're asking for a good thing, but I'm going to really have a good time with you. I'm going to give you this bad thing and watch you sting and smart for it and just laugh for a long time. No, He won't do that. You say, well, that sounds like what you're saying He's going to do. No, I'm saying if you ask for a bad thing and your heart is ill-disposed to God, He may give you that bad thing to teach you not to lust after evil things. All right, so let's doctor up our protestants again. If not knowing that I am asking for something bad, if being stationed correctly, if being situated, you know, righteously before God, I'm not desiring something that isn't of His will, I desire Him. And I ask Him for something good. But I'm only going to get that when it's His will, and that would be His will because it's good. If that's the way it works, why do I have to ask for anything? Because I'm only going to get the things that are His will. Because we've already said some of those things that it is His will to give us upon prayer, He has determined that it will only be granted upon prayer. That's why we don't just automatically get everything that is the will of God. So with all of that, maybe that's confusing. So, well, I had so many false protestesses and I had to get to the right one. And how do I ever know if God's going to actually answer this prayer? Well, that's why we seek to pray according to the will of God. And we're going to be doing something, not immediately, but we're going to be doing something in the near future that the group that went to the Harvey Cedars Northeastern Christian Conference recently really appreciated. We're going to have what I'm going to call prayer and praise, open prayer and praise times. We're going to be just opening it up, probably on a Lord's Day morning where there's more of us here, and just allowing you to pray openly and kind of lead the rest of us in doing that. And when we do that, we want to pray Christianly. We want to pray like believers. And that means that we want to pray as biblicists. We want to pray biblically. Just because you want something doesn't mean it's the right thing to ask. Just because you like somebody and you wish good for them and you think this will be good doesn't mean that's the right thing to ask. Some things, because of this word is gaining ascendancy in our assembly, but usually in informal times. This word, prudence. This word is enjoying some popularity among our number. Sometimes it's not prudent to pray in a open setting about very personal or private things, right? Sometimes the way that we would even pray for someone else, you have to think about kind of who's in front of you. And so Yeah, I could speak a lot longer on this, and I'm not going to, but just that much of it. You're saying, wow, we've got all these things out there, all these spinning plates that I have to keep going, and when I just, all I want to do is speak one sentence in prayer. And sentence prayers are nice. Walt Leeper, in the early days of my faith, used to introduce us to sentence prayers. He'd say, let's pray around the table. And it's not time to bring out your list, your prayer list, and pray for everything because there's other people here and we all want to pray. Let's do sentence prayers. And everyone would just pray a sentence around the table. And those are often very appropriate at times like this. But with all of this, and I say I could talk a lot longer and make you even more confused, David then asks God to pay attention to his prayer. Has prayer been somewhat of a mystery to you? Do you feel inadequate in it? Has it felt like, I don't know if I'm ever praying what the will of God would be? How could I know that? Well, I know that because it's something in the Scripture, and you think, okay, now I'm really limited. But how do I even know that things in the Scripture are things to pray for other people? Like we were talking about on Friday night about restoring the years that the cankerworm had eaten. And you're saying that that was for a specific time to a specific people about a specific situation. How can I just take the Bible and begin to pray it? I'm not saying you just take the Bible and open it and begin to pray it. But while this is not designed to be a time where we instruct you how to pray, you can understand that just with a little bit of talking about some of the, shall we say, the complexities, I don't think it's that complex, but shall we say some of the questions that one might have in prayer, you can understand why David would say, hear, God, my cheering, but pay attention to my prayer. Then he talks about kind of his situation when he does it. From the end of the earth, I will call to you. And, you know, we're really pretty much probably near the end of the earth as the way David could talk about it. I mean, we're living today in a place that they didn't even know existed when in the world when this was written. And so we're really in the ends of the earth. If you call to God in prayer, you're calling to Him from the ends of the earth, if you're talking about where Israel was, where it was situated, when my heart is feeble, He causes me to be led on a rock that He raises higher than I. Okay? From the end of the earth I will call to you now. When my heart is feeble. I just want to let you know that that can go with what comes before, and it will make sense, or that can go with what comes after, the way I've rendered it here. In other words, this could be, from the end of the earth I will call to you when my heart is feeble. Or, as it is here, when my heart is feeble, He causes me to be led on a rock that He raises higher than I. Either way you want to take that, there's calling out to Him and finding God responding positively when His heart is feeble. When is your heart feeble? When are you aware of it being feeble? We usually use this word feeble, we connect it with old people, right? Person's very old and feeble, like they don't have much strength or agility. They don't have the abilities that they used to have. They're feeble. Okay? Let's take those three things. They're lacking strength and agility and ability. When my heart, when I'm aware, when I'm very conscious of the fact that I'm weak, why am I weak? Oh, all kinds of reasons why we're weak. All kinds of situations that we feel make us weak, that weaken us, that bring us to a place of compromised strength. When I don't have the ability I used to have, we get that sometimes. I don't have certain abilities. When I don't have certain abilities, but it seems that I need those abilities, maybe my heart feels feeble at those times. And agility. They don't have agility, these old feeble folk, right? They don't have the flexibility that they used to have. They don't have the ability to, I don't know, jump around and run and cut corners fast, and that gracefulness is lacking. I don't feel like I have the grace I need from God. I don't have enabling grace for this. It feels like I can't do this. I am aware of my weakness. I'm aware that I'm not strong. I'm aware that the situation has compromised me. I'm aware that I have been knocked down a few rungs in my self-image. I thought of myself as, you know, being up here, and God has allowed circumstances to knock me down a notch. And I'm not really confident in myself anymore. All right, when my heart is feeble, let's take that this is connected with what came before. I'll call to you. I'll call out to God when I feel like I'm really lacking. The second way that we can take this, connected with what follows it, when I am feeble, and I've called out to you, He causes me to be led on a rock that He raises higher than I. I don't know if this, you can think of a time like this in your life. I didn't give it a lot of thought. I know there have been times like this in my life, but I didn't give it a lot of thought as to come up with a situation like that. Like, when does this happen? I know that this has happened numerous times before, but I just didn't think about it. And I'm really leery anymore of just talking off the cuff up here. But have you ever had a time like this where you were in some enfeebled situation, and God so orchestrated things that you had some kind of a shift? You're over here now. And then He raises that thing up so that you're raised up over those circumstances. That is, I've got a bad situation. I call out to God, and at that time, He puts me in a different situation. And that situation is divinely designed to get me out of that problem. It's the kind of thing where you say, I prayed that I would get out of this, and then this thing happened, or this opportunity opened up, and it took you to a different place where you weren't in that feeble state any longer. It's a mercy of God. God does this because, in verse 3, you have been a refuge for me, a tower of strength from the face of an enemy. Some person is the enemy He's talking about. You can think of them as things that you have to go through, details of life, but this thing attacks you. You feel assaulted by it. And God is our strength when we're feeble. All the time I say this, right? All the time, talking like this. That when you are conscious of your weakness, that's when you're the strongest. That's when you're strongest. And when you're very conscious of how strong you are, that's when you are your weakest. If you come up to me and you tell me, I feel so strong right now, I just, I'm so aware of the power of God in my life. Get ready. Because you have no idea how weak you are right now. Because you're confident in what you feel. And you feel strong. And that is your most vulnerable time. That's the time when you least expect that something's going to take you down. So that's the best time for the adversary to attack you. So this bemoaning my weakness, it's like that weakness is your friend. That weakness is good. Let me sojourn, verse 4, eternities in your tent. There's only really one eternity. By definition, if eternity is forever in the past and forever in the future, in that it's forever, it can't ever stop so that another one can start. And so eternities is admittedly a hyperbole. It's the idea of I want to sojourn in your tent forever. I want it to be always. I want to always be in your tent. Now, from where we stand, we think of that as, oh, living with God, you know, being in heaven, or something like that. Or you can think of it that way. But at the time that this is written, God lived in a tent. God lived in a tabernacle. Tabernacle is a fancy word for tent. God lived in a tent that we've called the tabernacle. Maybe in the wilderness gets added to it. Here we're in Israel in these days that David would write it. And he talks about, you know, this, I just don't want to leave that outer court there. He could say, I know that I'm not a high priest. I know I can't go inside. I can't go into the Holy of Holies. I can't go in there. And he knows that God is everywhere. He knows that God is omnipresent. He knows that God knows everything no matter where he is. And that he can call to God like he did in verse 2, from the ends of the earth. But he also knows that there was an Old Testament sanctioned, and the Old Testament is part of the Word of God, so that a God-sanctioned sense in which the manifested presence of God was between the cherubim over the ark, or the chest, of the covenant that was behind the veil inside this cloth cubicle in the tabernacle called the Holy of Holies. Not just the Holy of Holies, but the outer court as well, the holy place. You understand, like, I don't know how well you are up on this, but there's this structure that's made out of tent. And you can go into this, structure through the gate and be in the outer court. In that outer court, there was the brazen altar. There was this bronze, or I'm going to translate it, copper. You know that color of copper. Think about this gleaming, like orangish, metallic, usually in Israel, unless it's the rains, the former and the latter, it's hot and it's sunny. And, so you have in the daytime, you have this structure that is in the open in the tabernacle setting. It's in the open and the sun is out and it's reflecting off of this copper, this orangish, gleaming, glaring, bright thing outside. And that's how what it represents is to us. This is speaking of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, the altar, not the golden altar inside, that speaks of the intercessions that the Lord Jesus Christ makes for us in the heaven we having already been saved, and he having already been glorified to go back into the heavens. But the copper altar, that bronze or brazen or brass or copper, different translations translate it different ways, but that altar is the one that deals with judgment. And that judgment is what gives me entrance. It's the way that I can enter. It's the way that I can go in through the holiest place as a priest, through the holy place as a priest. All believers in the New Testament are called priests. So, I'm a priest. And that means that I can go inside to the holy place, but I can't go into the holiest place. That's reserved for the high priest alone. Except that in our age, that veil was ripped. That veil, which Hebrews tells us in chapter 10, represents His flesh. His flesh, the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ, was torn so that now it didn't block our access right into the manifested presence of God. Okay, so, boy, I meet people all the time like this. I can talk to people. If you don't like God, right when I come up to you, you're mad at me already. If I'm evangelizing, right when I go up to you, if you got an axe to grind with God, you're mad at me already just for asking. But if you don't, you think you're okay with God, you're okay with the idea of God, you're a theist, not a Christian. Maybe you'll talk to me. And then when we get to a certain point, that's when you'll get mad. And that certain point when you'll either get mad or you'll get to realize, I don't know that I have a relationship with God. I don't know that I am good. I don't know that I am righteous, and that's what I was trusting in. And this guy's making me aware of it. It's the same point. I've started to short circuit it now. I start to say, just tell people. This is the point where people get angry at me. And women cry. Say, what is he doing? What kind of evangelistic methodology? I don't try to make it happen. It's just that, oh, I'm good. I go to church all the time. I know all this. I believe everything you say. Usually I've trapped you at the beginning, and I've got you to the place where you don't know, who is Jesus, Son of God? What does that mean? I never thought about this before. I don't know, you say. I always say, I'm going to hold you to that. And then later on, I tell them, I go through my spiel, my beloved spiel. It's called the gospel. I go through the gospel, and then if they're churched, they'll say, yes, that's exactly what I believe. And I'll say, do you remember earlier when I said, I'm going to hold you to that? What was I talking about? So usually they don't remember. They remember that I said that, but they don't remember what it was about. I'll say, remember when you said you didn't know? And then I begin to just logically say, how can both of these things be true? How can you say to me, when before you heard what I'm telling you, I don't know. And now you say, you've always believed that. And usually fall back on that. I just can't word it very well thing. When some more sensitive women have kind of come to the realization, like, oh no, maybe I'm not a Christian, that's when they cry. And usually men will just get angry. But this approach that we have, when they are talking about, oh, I love Jesus. Oh, yeah, Jesus. Yeah, I know all about Jesus. I went to Catholic school all my life. Uh-huh. Yeah. What do you know about him? Usually it's the thing, some of the stories about his life. Listen, nothing damns a person more than the life of Jesus. That said, a man did it. A man pulled it off. A human being lived righteously, and he's received back into heaven. This is the kind of human righteousness you need to go to heaven on your own steam. As long as the veil wasn't torn, as long as that body wasn't ripped, that bars you more than anything else. The life of the Lord Jesus Christ condemns us. Oh, he wasn't condemning in his life, but just the fact that that ark was prepared. You see what, you know what I'm talking about? Noah, by belief, built an ark for the saving of his household. And Hebrews 11 tells us that by such, he also condemned the world. That is, if there's any humans that will be in this ark and be saved, Noah's household, that means that the rest are outside. They're all condemned. Now, there was another ark. There was another chest. By the way, these words are not the same. There's one's an ark, the vessel, the sailing vessel. One's the ark, a chest. In English, they translate it the same way. These aren't the same words in Hebrew, though. But we're using them, I'm talking about the same thing. This ark condemns the world while it saves this remnant. Alright? This ark, a different kind of ark, this box, this ark of the covenant, which represents the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ that's inside the Holy of Holies. You said, I thought you said the veil spoke about the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, in God's world, he doesn't care if everything is Jesus Christ and if everything's same thing about Jesus Christ. The Lord God the Father is very hung up on the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how you know, because the Holy Spirit's really hung up on the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ too. That's how you know when a person is speaking by God the Spirit, because you'll hear that kind of hung up nature. You'll always hear God came in the flesh. You'll always hear Godhead bodily, Colossians 2:9. You'll always hear God manifested in the flesh, 1 Timothy 2:9 or 3:16. You'll always hear the Word became flesh in John 1:14. This was the spiritual event of all of the ages. God had become a man, only to be more astoundingly topped by the fact that that man died at the hands of his own creatures, while his Father imputed those creatures' sins onto him, and he died in their place, and then 3 days later only to be topped by the fact that he bodily rose from the dead. That a corporeal resurrection took place. That a somatic rising from the dead happened in the case of that God-man. This veil, which is his flesh, Hebrews 10, kept people out of the presence of God. The only way that you could get in is if the veil was opened. That is, if the veil was pierced, if the humanity of the Christ was ripped, if his body was broken. Now a way is made open, but at the time that David writes, the best that a non Aaronic descendant could get was to be a Levite and to go into the holy place. The best that a non-Levitical person like David could do was to get into that outer court where he could gaze at the brazen altar and the laver, likewise brazen. Lavers where I wash. The altar made it possible for the laver. That is, the fact of the altar stands. No other foundation can any man lay except that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:10. That's the foundation. That doesn't mean that everybody that was died for is cleansed, because there's another thing, and it's the laver. The laver is when the cleansing that was made available at the altar gets applied to the priest. And we wash in that all the time. It wasn't a one-time thing. It wasn't a one-time deal. It wasn't like the consecration of the priests, a ceremony with the blood-tipped ear and the blood-tipped right big toe and the blood-tipped right thumb. It wasn't that, and the anointing oil was put on the same places of the body, and the garments were put upon them. Speaking of the sprinkling of the blood, which would cleanse, and the anointing, which was the giving of the Holy Spirit to the New Testament priests, and the garments, which talk about the righteousness that's been made available to us. These things were done. It's a one-time thing. I'm righteous all the time now, because I've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm anointed with the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit won't be removed from me because I believed one time. I am cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ because I believed one time. But I keep getting dirty in life. And I have to be cleansed, not from something, not like there has to be another altar. There's the brazen altar there. How about a silver altar next to it? How about how many altars am I going to need? How about how many people with how many sins? How big is this? How much are we going to have to expand this tabernacle, you know, complex? Are we going to have just all kinds of different altars? Blue altars, purple altars, polka dot altars. We're going to have to have, how many altars are we going to need? Well, they're all brazen. Talks about judgment. You need to be judged again. No, I got judged one time. There's a sacrifice burning on that altar. It's always burning. The morning and the evening, keep that sacrifice always burning. So the altar always has this symbol of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ fresh on it. This sacrifice ought to be fresh in my mind all the time, and I relate to it all the time, and that's when I'm washing at this likewise brazen laver that's there. But that's as far Old Testament as David in the type can hope to get to God in the tent. So he goes to a tent. He can say, I'm not from Levi, so I can't go into the holy place. I'm not of Aaron, so I can't go into the holy of holies or the holiest place. Can't go into there, and even he can only go in there once a year. Once a year means, in type, once and for all. God the Son has taken on humanity. His inhumanation made it possible so that he could bleed and die. And that was the ripping of the veil. He is now seen as back in the holiest places, having passed through the heavens, there to appear on our behalf with God. But the veil stays split. The veil didn't get repaired. It got raised from the dead. David then, in our language of the psalm, is, I want to get as close to God as I can. Okay, now at the risk of making, you know, my cats and a regular inclusion in these teachings. By the way, I don't have that. At the risk of that, I have this cat that can't get close enough to me. At nighttime, come up and do the cat thing, you know, one of those things, rub up against you, do that. That's good. If I respond positively to that, then it's like, you get on your lap. I respond positively to that, and then like you can't go through my abdominal cavity. You can't go through this. There's this feeling like I can't get close enough to him. David feels that way. I, the closest I'm allowed to get is this outer court. And so he said, there's going to be a time where I have to do things that being the king, God's king, God wants me to do them. I have to leave here and I have to go deal with that war. But I don't want to leave this because I can't get inside there. But I'm just in the tent, but I can't get into the Holy of Holies. What we've been given is the ability to get into, like, go through the body of the Christ and in Jesus Christ, who is in the Father. We are now in God. So that, think about this. I just heard this. Actually, it's not original with me. I didn't get the insight. It's not original with me. But just recently heard, I'll just convey the truth is not copyrighted. When man was exiled in Eden, so that all of humanity that there was, Adam and Eve, and then later, Abel and Cain, and then later after that, they know we can't go back there. We can go right up to the door, which was probably where Cain and Abel gave their sacrifice, because they went to Yahweh. Where is that? There was no tabernacle at the time. They went to the same place to give an offering. Where was it? Probably at the entrance of the Garden of Eden, saying, God, that's where our parents used to walk with God in the cool of the day. So we'll go and offer an offering right here. But standing at the door, there was a cherub. All right, there was a creature with four faces of a lion and an eagle and a man and a calf on presumably the four sides. Pretty good biblical reasoning goes behind it. The four sides of his head with eyes all over those faces and eyes all over the body and four wings. And this cherub had this sword that used to move in all these different ways like that. Like, if you come in here, it was a sword of flame. It was a sword made out of fire. That sword would just go right through you. That sword barred anybody if you tried to get into the Garden of Eden and take of the Tree of Life. That sword barred people from entering there. But that's the presence of God. How can I get into the presence of God? Garden of Eden style, not tabernacle style. How can I get into the Garden of Eden? I'm not allowed to get into the Garden of Eden. If any human being came up to the door and looked like they were going to try to go inside to that garden, there was one command for this cherub who stood there. You do everything you can to stop them from entering there if in some kind of, you know, crazy arrogance they try to force their way into there with you at the door. Use that sword. It's not just a threat. You don't bear the flaming sword in vain. What if Adam, was Adam saved? Was Adam a believer? Yeah, Adam was a believer, but he fell. Was he saved after that fall? Is there any indication that the man was saved? Yes, there was, that they were clothed with skins of an animal. You get skins from killing an animal. Evidently, an animal was killed representatively concerning conciliation with the justice and holiness of God to clothe Adam and Eve. It's a lot better than sowing fig leaves together. You realize every day You've got to make a new set of clothes every day, because those fig leaves are going to wilt and rot tomorrow. Every day, you've got to sew fig leaves together. It's a lot of work. There's no work involved in this. God created the animal. God killed the animal. God clothed you with the covering of the animal. God didn't create the Lord Jesus Christ, but created His humanity. God killed the Lord Jesus Christ. Now God clothes us with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Adam and Eve, yes, Adam and Eve are saved. If Adam and Eve came to the tabernacle, it came to the Garden of Eden entrance, and they said, "Mr. Cherub, don't you see these skins? These are skins that God Himself made for me. Obviously, it's all right for me to enter in. Surely, the bitterness of death is past." And no, you're not coming in here. You're Old Testament saved, and you're not coming in here. Just as saved as far as eternal destination goes, as a New Testament believer. But not words of salvation like Peter would speak to Cornelius' household after the fact of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. What if Abel came there and he offered an offering, right? Abel offered an offering. And his offering was accepted because he did it by faith. Surely that means that I can come in here now. No, it doesn't. You're not coming in here now. All right, time goes on. People still know where the Garden of Eden is. Do you know, this is the fruit of an all-night study with my son one long years ago, when he was maybe, I don't know, 15, 16 years old. We stayed up all night, sat at the dining room table, and just hashed this out. Do you know, counting all the numbers of all the ages and all the times that when somebody had their first child and how long that first child lived and all of that. And we've got this chart now, and that I've had ever since that time. Do you know that Adam was alive when Methuselah was alive? Methuselah is the son of Enoch, and Methuselah has Lamech and then Noah. I think he was even alive when Lamech, I think he died in Noah's lifetime, if I'm not mistaken. So as you read that with this view, like, of the ages that people die at now, even though you're reading those numbers, you're not putting it together. He's alive right up until this time. Noah's born, and Adam's about ready to die. That means two amazing things. Amazing thing. First amazing thing is that Adam and Eve are still alive, and the whole world's full-blown idolatry. The other thing is that's amazing is that some people as late as Noah could have met Adam and Eve, and they could have told them where the Garden of Eden was. Could have gone up to the Garden of Eden, presumably. And so, what about all those people? Enoch walks with God so closely that God just takes him. He says, "You know, I'm sick of this being apart. I know everything about you, but I'm just taking you home." Walks with God, and he was no more because God took him. Surely Enoch, a prophet of God who walks so closely with God, can go up to the entrance of the Garden of Eden and just walk in? Or is that cherub still there? If that cherub is still there, if you went on antediluvian sightseeing tours, you know, come see the legendary Garden of Eden. This is where, you know, those crazy people that believe these stories by these wacko prophets. This is where it was supposed to have happened. And maybe there's a cherub still there. You go there, you can see the cherub, and you still don't believe the story. I tell you, fallen people are incorrigibly incredible, incredulous. They will not believe. Surely Enoch could have gone into the Garden of Eden. No, Enoch cannot go into the Garden of Eden. What if Noah went to the Garden of Eden? Can't get in the Garden of Eden. What if Methuselah? What if Seth? What if any of the people, what if any of the sons of God, when you're not human if you're one of the sons of God in Genesis 6. Can anybody get in? Can any human go up to that door and get in the Garden of Eden? What if the Lord Jesus Christ became incarnate then? And he went up to the Garden of Eden. Go inside the door. Would the cherub let him in? Of course, the cherub will let him in. So how do I get in? I've got to be in him to whom the cherub opens. I've got to be in the one that God has no problem with, that God sees no sin in him. If I'm in him, I get to go into the very presence of God. If I am post death and resurrection, if I'm in the Lord Jesus Christ, then I'm where he's at, and he's in heaven, and that's why it says that we have already been ascended together with him in the Christ, in that I am in him, and he is in God, and in his humanity, he has been accepted before God. He died to represent me, the condition for entrance into him, not into heaven, but into him, is belief. I've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. That immediately throws me into heaven in my representative. But in David's day, the best he could get as far as closeness to God is to be in that outer court in the tent. He does not mean here in 4a, I want to live forever in heaven. He's saying, on the earth, I don't ever want to leave this tent. It's kind of tantamount to saying, on the earth, can we just have church 24/7, 365? Can I just be in Ephesians 1:23, where the fullness of the Christ is all the time? Can I get the total body of Christ, Christ conferred, Christ transferred, Christ revealed, Christ manifested, Christ realized body experience, the Christ through the body experience, the total of that will be experienced at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right now, where we get it, right now the best we can get it, is that we come to church together. And I started to tell you guys this a couple weeks ago maybe, when I told you we came back from this conference, and I started to tell you the story. I started to tell you about Anna. How we met Anna, and then I realized when I went home, I never finished the story. So, here's the end of the story. We had this, you'll remember me talking like this maybe a couple weeks ago, about how she's rather curious about us. What? You take the Lord's Supper every Sunday? Yes, every Sunday. Who else does that? Except the churches that I'm affiliated with. We can say, who else does this? Except the churches, no, you can't even say that, except our church. Who does that? Who talks about the Lord Jesus Christ? Who loves that, this kind of talk? Who does this? And how do you do it? How do you do it? How, what does it look like when you take the Lord's Supper? I wonder if it looks the same way as when we take the Lord's Supper. And my point as we talked one day was, it's not the form. It doesn't matter what it looks like. It's the heart. If there's a heart reality that is drawing near to God by the remembrance of the altar, the tearing of the veil, the person who died, if I'm all about that person, then it's the same life that is observing the Lord's Supper here in a different way as is observing it there in another way. You know that at the in an Eastern Orthodox church, you don't even see what's going on with that. There's what's called an iconostasis, and the priest goes behind this iconostasis. Iconostasis comes from icon, it means an image, and stasis, something that stands. So there's a standing like curtain of images. That is, there's pictures of the saints and the Lord Jesus Christ and depictions of things in the Bible, but you can't see through it. And the priest goes behind it and does these words of consecration, and you know, it's very different when they take the Lord's Supper. But if somebody's heart in receiving it is all about the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a heart reality. And it's not a ritual. It's not merely a go-through-the-motions thing. And then you've got somebody on the other spectrum of things. I thought about this. I've been thinking about this. It might be the other spectrum of things. I've been thinking about, like, weekly going down to Pittsburgh and preaching dialogically open air. That's not the thing I want to tell you about. And even having like an evangelistic team of committed saints from here that might go with me, and we'll have a study there, and we don't even know what'll happen. Maybe God will start a church down in Pittsburgh. Maybe there's lots of churches in Pittsburgh, but maybe there'll be a Christocentric, this kind of life church in Pittsburgh. What if there's just a couple of people there? Must we have those little gold-covered, you know, communion things that have the little slots in it? Must we have something that contain the bread? What if we went down there and we said, you know, there's a number of believers, and like they got saved this way. Did they take the Lord's Supper when you were with them and all? Okay. I was thinking maybe that's the other extreme. You got the high church liturgical thing going on here. If the heart is there, it's acceptable to God. Over on the other side, I thought, what might we do? Might take two little baggies with a piece of unleavened bread, you know, put in there. Oh, it's not going to fit in a bag. Break it up. Put it in a baggie. And bring some plastic cups and a jug of Welch's. And you just pour it as you go. That's the other extreme. And if the heart is there, if I'm loving the Lord Jesus Christ when I do that, then the reality of life and the power of His death is impacting my life. It is touching my spirit. My soul is engaged in divine realities that hinged upon the event that I'm memorializing in that cup and in that bread, and it's all the same. So I put it like this to Anna. It's like when we meet someone, because the reality of the body of Christ is what we're talking about. It's like when I meet someone, I say, Have you ever met Gary before? I could say, have you ever met the Christ as He is revealed in Gary before? Because the head and the body, they're the same, it's the same person. He's joined us as one spirit to Him. Have you ever met the Christ as represented in Rachel before? Note how I put it kind of right between the two of you. You know which one I'm talking about. Have you ever met the Christ as He is manifested in Rachel before? When I'm meeting a believer, I'm meeting a representation of the Christ. And so the more of us are together, the more of the Christ is there. Not in His deity, as much of the Christ is here as is here, but in the mystery entity aspect of the body, that is the humanity of the Christ, the more of the body is present, the more of the Christ I know. I enter through Him. I take refuge in the concealment of His wings. Think about that in relation to everything I've just told you about, with this kind of New Testament understanding superimposed upon it. Now, I take refuge. I'm hidden in the concealment of your wings. Wings are those things that get spread, right? And the Lord Jesus Christ spread His arms, got spiked, nailed, affixed onto a tree. That tearing of the veil, that offering of the brazen altar, that power of God, Christ crucified. Now, as a believer, I'm hidden in Christ, who is in God, so I'm hidden in Christ, in God. We're not talking about me anymore. I've quoted the second part of a verse, right? First part of the verse was, you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You died. You know, have you ever met Russ before? I don't want to meet Russ. Russ died. I don't want to meet the corpse named Russ. I don't want to meet his flesh. I hope I never see his flesh the rest of my life. I don't want to know that Russ. Have you ever met the Christ as presented in Russ? Oh yes, many times. I've met the Christ as presented in Russ. What if someday the soul that we call Russ has by wrong decisions obscured the vision of the Christ in him, and I get to see his flesh? Well then, he may not be Christocentric at that moment. He certainly wouldn't be. But I'll still be Christocentric. So I won't know him according to the flesh. I'll forget about that flesh that I saw, and I'll just remember the things that I've learned about the Christ from Russ in the past. We're all, in this sense, concealed under the shadow, the concealment, taking refuge under the concealment of His wings. Okay, so I'm going to close with this. We're going to do the rest of this next time. We'll do the rest half of this chapter next time. So bring this with you next time. The concealment, I take refuge in the concealment of your wings. What kind of refuge did I need to take? What kind of refuge does Russ need to take? If his flesh, you know, flashes out at me, and let's say he was not Christocentric. I am not Christocentric because I'm going to remember that about him now. Then he can take refuge when I keep hating him, when I keep judging him, or if I remember him according to that. He can take refuge under the concealment of God's pierced wings, hands. I take refuge in the concealment of your wings. David certainly is thinking, I am being protected by you in time. So we have everlasting security in a salvation that was made available in Christ. But we've also got the temporal protection that because of your loving kindness and my relationship with you, God, I'm expecting, I've come to expect because of my knowledge of you. Selah. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.